So the question is did I get all the paint off my face? I've been painting this weekend, which I kind of think is the Lord's good sense of humor, since apparently I was given this assignment months ago, work instead of welfare. And here I am working this weekend to have a home for my family. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for this conference. Thank you for all those who are here, those who are speaking. Father, we ask that your Spirit would empower your word, open our eyes, open our hearts, so that we might hear from you. And we pray, Father, that you would address what needs to be addressed, encourage us, confront us, and equip us so that we might be obedient and faithful workers. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just before coming up here, I asked George if there was anything left to cover. Since Dr. Grant is here, Pastor Wilson has been speaking, I'm pretty sure everything's been covered. But just in case, we'll go over the waterfront a little bit more. My title is The Prudent, Work Instead of Welfare. You may have noticed our modern culture hates people. Our modern culture hates people. It hates them. And I think we really need to say it like that. We might notice, you know, if you're sort of culturally aware, awake, politically conservative, you're a Bible-believing Christian, you are aware of these currents, the currents in our culture, you might realize that our culture is trending in unhelpful ways, or you might want to say it that way. It's going in a bad direction. But I think we really need to just get down to the point and say, no, our modern culture hates people. It hates them. And it hates people because they're made in the image of God. It hates people because people remind them of God. They remind them of their maker, who they fundamentally hate. They hate God. People who do not know God, people whose hearts have not been changed, hate God. They're at enmity with God. That's how they're inclined. And so they may not always consciously express it that way. They may not know what drives them, but there's something deep inside them that hates God and hates the things that remind them of the one they're not in fellowship with, the one they have enmity against. Of course, we see this perhaps most vividly in the abortion carnage and all of the excuses that people heap up for why it is okay to chop up little babies in their mother's womb and sell their parts on a market. We also see this, of course, in all of the sexual confusion. Don't merely think of all the sexual confusion, all of the perversion. That's not merely confusion. It's not merely lust gone astray. It's not merely lust run rampant. It's actually hatred of people. The reason why adultery is rampant, the reason why fornication is rampant, the reason why sodomy runs rampant is it's actually driven by hatred of the image of God. That's what drives it. People hate God, they hate his image, and they are acting that hatred out. And this same hatred can be seen in the welfare state. We see this in at least two directions. One form of hatred is in the structure of the welfare state. There are various structural forms of hatred innate in welfare, and also in the content or the material of the welfare state. So both the structure and the content, both the way it's organized and what's actually being delivered. In both ways, we have two forms of hatred on display for the image of God, fundamentally aimed at the one whose image they bear. The welfare state is directly downstream of Darwin and all his ugly relatives. The welfare state is directly downstream of Darwin. If the cosmos is just matter randomly reacting, then you really are left with might makes right and survival of the fittest. You're left with materialism. All there is matter. All there are chemicals. All there is protoplasm. All there is this material stuff, and it just is reacting and bumping into one another. And fundamentally, this means that materialism is inherently violent. Materialism is inherently coercive. Materialism is inherently manipulative. Right? Chemicals just react. Chemicals force. The chemicals are not having, chemicals do not talk to one another and work out deals. Chemicals do not make covenants. Chemicals do not have loyalty. Chemicals just react. They do what they must do. And so materialism is inherently violent, coercive, manipulative. And therefore, materialism always devalues human beings. Materialism always devalues human beings. If people are just bags of chemicals, among many other arrangements of chemicals, all you can do to help or change them, all you can do to help or change people is to try to create different chemical reactions. The problem? Bad chemical reaction. We don't know why it's going this way. Bad chemicals. Bad DNA, bad material environment. We need different chemicals. That's what it amounts to. All you can do to help or change people is to try to create different chemical reactions. But this is a massive devaluing of what human beings are, and it's therefore a massive devaluing of what human beings need. It follows. If you devalue what a human being is, if you've reduced it to chemicals, environment, material environment, then what they need is likewise devalued. At best, it's a massive oversimplification, but it reduces the needs and the problems of human beings to chemical equations and material and environmental factors. All that people need to be happy and productive members of society is a certain amount of stimulus, water, sunlight, calories, sex, money, within a particular range of temperatures, and humidity. Right. Ta-da! While none of this excuses our collective cultural hatred of God and His image, it does explain why there is so much ready fuel. Right. This can keep people busy for a while, can't it? It must be the environment. It's their income. It's the chemicals running through their brains. Give them drugs. No, it's they have bad diets. Fix their diets, right? I mean, you can run all these plays a number of times. It's still all materialistic. They need more water. They need more sunlight. They need more exercise, calorie intake, sex, whatever. It can keep us busy for us. No excuse. It's no excuse because all of it is we're just throwing things up to avoid God. What we need is another study. Congress, quick, more money. Right? That's what we need. And none of it excuses our collective cultural hatred of God and His image, but it does explain why there's so much ready fuel. Our government schools and universities are pumping out these materialistic pellets 24/7. And they don't all know what they're doing. There's plenty of decent people who are just in the chem lab doing something, trying to make the world a better place. But why are there so many millions and billions of dollars being pumped into these programs? Because this is how you fix people. Fix them with chemicals. Fix them with the perfect diet. Fix them with the perfect exercise. Fix them with the perfect weather. Fix them with the perfect income level. But it's all purely materialistic. It fundamentally hates God and hates those who bear His image. If people are just collections of protoplasm, then collections of people are just slightly larger collections of protoplasm. Follow me closely. right? If people are just collections of protoplasm, then collections of people are just slightly larger collections of protoplasm. In other words, collectivism follows directly from materialism. Collectivism, that idea that people can just be herded around in big masses, directly follows from materialism and the rejection of the image of God in man. By the way, so does racism. Why not? Right? Racism is one of the ugly Darwinian bastard children. It's highly ironic that that is the great sin of our day, is racism. Right? There is no higher, no worse sin, apparently, according to the high priests of our culture, which flows directly from a consistent embrace of Darwin. The early Darwinists knew that. They all got canceled because it wasn't polite. But they are feeding the very thing that they say that they hate. Classism, all kinds of other isms flow directly from collectivism, flowing directly from materialism. If you do not find the common value in man in the image of God, if we do not value human beings by the fact that they're made in God's image, male and female, you have to come up with some other way of classifying and organizing people. You have God's way, the image of God, male and female. You reject that, what do you want? What are you going to have in its place? Well, you have to come up with something. Right? You can herd them all around. We could divide everybody up into tall people and short people. Shorties over there. Right? You can divide people up into what? I mean, you have to start making something up. Again, the early eugenicists said, well, like, you mean like white and black. You mean like different colored skin. You mean like different kinds of ethnic heritages. And they did that for a few years, and that was not considered polite, and so they canceled all those people and said, no, let's not do that. But you have to organize people in some way. You have to generalize in some way. But if you're a materialist, the only way you can organize people is materially, with matter, with what they look like, with what they're made of, with what they do. Of course, we still are busy classifying and organizing people. I mean, every form you fill out, you have to tell them, you know, what color your skin is. What does that have to do with anything? If you go to the doctor, okay. Maybe there are certain tendencies. But, I mean, we've taken something as superficial as that. But, of course, if some person decides they want to be a different race, you will be run out of town with pitchforks. But if you take something as fundamental as the sex, the chromosomal identity that God gave you with at conception, whether you're an XX or an XY, if you take something like that and say, you know, I was born XY, but I'm feeling rather XX today, everybody says, that's really brave. You are so brave. We support your choice. But, you know, it's completely insane. It's completely incoherent. But what are people trying to do? They're trying to organize people. They're trying to classify people. Why? So that they can help them. But they're busy doing it in a way that where they've rejected God's categories. And so they do it in all kinds of other ways. Race, sexual orientation, whatever. Class. Of course, the Bible speaks freely of man's common nature in the image of God. We also have a common nature in the fall in Adam. There's a common renewed nature in Christ. It generalizes about different kinds of people, but it does so frequently, usually, in terms of character. In Proverbs, for example, you have the wise man, and you have fools, and you have the simple. Right? You have generalizations of people based on character, which is already transcending more than matter. The Bible isn't afraid of generalizing. The Bible isn't afraid of classifying and organizing people by various tendencies or customs or cultures, but the Bible also clearly speaks about man's individuality, his soul, his various relationships, his loyalties, his duties. But you can't have that without the image of God. So the structure of welfare, the structure of the welfare state and the welfare system is a system of collectivism. It's entirely collectivist, it's entirely Darwinian and materialistic. It classifies people in these materialistic classifications and says, this is what you are, fundamentally. You're white, you're heterosexual, whatever. You're female, you're black, you're bisexual. These are the ways they classify people, and then they say, based on these material things, this is what you need. And it's going great. Isn't it? Things are getting better every day. At least since January 20th, right? That was the inauguration day. Yeah. Okay. The structure of welfare as a system is collectivist, Darwinian, and materialistic. Inevitably, at every level, whether you talk about federal levels or state levels or county levels, governments must make massive generalizations about what men are and therefore what men need. Now, in a true temporary emergency, there is a place for this in service of protecting basic human life, right? People need oxygen, people need food and water and shelter and immediate medical attention in an emergency. And I don't really care how they classify me if they're hauling me out of a burning building. Right? If they're hauling me out of the burning building and getting me to the hospital, praise God for that. If we've had a hurricane down south somewhere, there's a place for true temporary emergency assistance. And it's just, you know, keep them alive. It's triage. But to generalize beyond that in any kind of ongoing way is a form of structural or systemic hatred. To generalize apart from the image of God and the word of God is to hate people. When the government says, we have all these classifications, we know what you are, we know what kind of person you are, we know what kind of human being you are, on an ongoing basis, they are inevitably going to serve up a solution that's not actually, that doesn't fit the problem. Because they've already diagnosed the problem in the wrong way. They think the problem is chemicals. They think the problem is lack of sex. They think the problem is that you don't have enough money. They think the problem is all of these material things because all you are is a material thing. And then in an irrational spasm of incoherence, believers in this scheme have entirely unrealistic expectations about the nature of man. You know, think about it. They think that people are just chemicals churning in this mosh pit of human history, cosmic history. And then they have the entirely unrealistic expectations about the nature of man. All they need is another check. I can see we're going to about to turn the corner any minute now. Everybody's just going to wake up and say, let's work hard. Let's go to work. All they need is fill in the blank, right? One of these material things. If you just stop repressing them sexually, they would all wake up tomorrow and say, I want to be a productive member of society. Right? It's this spasm of incoherence. They believe in this entirely materialistic universe that doesn't have any coherence to it, and they say all you need is just one more little drop of that chemical. If you would just stop running your car so much and overheating the earth, everybody would be happy, and wars would stop breaking out. Right? I mean, that's basically the logic. It assumes that if you just give men or women enough money or food or other chemicals, they will choose to work and start taking responsibility for themselves and become productive members of society. This is like the prophets of Baal, dancing around their altar, only instead of slashing themselves, our modern-day prophet politicians come back to us every 4 years saying, we just need to throw a little bit more money on it, and the fire of good work ethic should appear on the altar any minute now. Right? Or nowadays, it's stimulus checks every 2 months. Right? That's what we need. If we could just send more checks, the fire of a good work ethic, the fire of productive members of society, the fire of an optimistic outlook, of just being happy. I mean, sometimes, I mean, the bar keeps getting lowered and lowered and lowered. I mean, it used to be that we wanted people to be productive members of society, and people now are just talking about, can we somehow get them to stop killing themselves? I mean, perhaps you've seen the suicide rates that have skyrocketed, particularly in the COVID. Right? What could go wrong? Shutting people in their houses, taking them away from work, telling them that they're not essential. We're not sure. Why are they all sad and killing themselves? We sent them money. Let's try it again. Let's send them more money. The welfare system hates the image of God. The welfare system hates the image of God by claiming to know exactly what people are, identifying them as so many bags of protoplasm, as chemicals piled up in a certain way, and that means then that all they need to be happy, all they need to be fruitful and productive is just this material fix. All you need is $569 a month. Yeah, that's what you need. Which is to say, that's about all they think you're worth. Right? That's what you're worth. And if you're black, you might get $579. Right? That's what you're worth. As Christians, we need to be at the forefront of all of this, the forefront of this whole discussion, saying, you can't put a dollar sign on the image of God. We are the people, of all people on earth, we are the people who know that God's image is in every human being. We are the ones who know that that is something of inestimable worth. How dare you put a dollar sign on my value, my worth, my work? When God created people in his own image, he gave them many gifts. But among them were the gifts of work and responsibility. The gifts of work and responsibility. There were things that needed to be done. There was one thing that needed to not be done. And behind and above it all was the implication of responsibility or culpability. This is inherent in the covenant between God and Adam. Just as God made the world with an inherent cause and effect, he made people to join him in that cause and effect. We see this in the creation week, where God is making things. And then they take their form, he names them, and then he sits back and he enjoys them. You see this cause and effect in the seed and the fruit logic. There are seed-bearing trees, fruit-bearing trees created. God creates, he names, he works, he divides, he enjoys the fruit of what he has made. He says, it is good. This is a good one. And then he comes back the next day and does it again. And so too, God makes people in his own image to participate in that pattern, to participate with God in naming and building and making and working and enjoying the results. There's a cause and effect there that you should follow. God makes things, he forms them, he divides them, he names them, he sets them in their place and says, that's good. And then he does it again another day and takes something, maybe something he's already made. Have you ever stopped to think how You know, in the first 3 days, God creates sort of these three spheres of heaven and earth and the seas and the dry land. And you've got these. And then he goes back on days 4 through 6 and he begins messing with stuff he made. And it was perfectly good stuff. You see, when God makes something good, he thinks this is good material for something else. You and I, we're the kind of people, we make something good and then we say, don't touch it. At least that's how I make stuff, right? You're like, that's perfect. Don't touch it. Leave it alone. And God makes something good and then he comes back and he says, look at this perfectly good ground. Let's fill it with ants. And we're like, that was not a good idea. And snakes. And spiders. Right? God made these perfectly good things and then he fills them with things and you think, I mean, it would have been so neat and tidy. And then he fills it with something else. He makes something else. And then again sits back and at the end of it says, this is very good, but there's this cause and effect. He works, he makes, he fills, he sits back, he names it, he divides it, he plays with it, he messes with it, and he says, this is good. There's cause and effect. God says, watch, I do something, and it changes the way the world is, and now it's better. Now, you try. And now Adam, you know, he brings the animals to him. Name some. Try it. Look. It's a lion. Now it's a lion. How's that feel? Adam's like, I guess it was pretty good. I mean, I was going with lion, but yeah, thanks. Right? You know, just filing him by. And Adam is beginning to learn, even as he names the value of his words, that he can affect things in the world. When he names, when he works, there's a cause and effect. Why? Because he's made in the image of God. Because he's made as an image bearer, he imitates his maker, and he can make, and he can name, and he can build, and then it imitates God. It does something, it makes something, and then Adam can sit back and say, wow, that was good. I like that. That's what people were made to do. We were made in the image of God in order to name and build and make and work, and then just like God, enjoy the results. When Adam and Eve sinned, this pattern was significantly strained. It wasn't destroyed. It wasn't obliterated. But it was strained. God says, now when you work, the things aren't going to obey you quite as well as they would have before. Now when you're plowing and you're planting, there's going to be thorns and weeds growing up instead of all of the plants that you planted. Other things are going to come up besides what you thought you planted. And there's going to be enmity in creation. Not so much peace and harmony. And there's going to be pain in childbearing. And there's going to be overall death. Slowing this down. Slowing this job down of filling the earth. Making it fruitful. Taking dominion over all the things that I've made. It's not destroyed. It's not obliterated. That dominion mandate isn't completely done away with. But it's significantly strained. But one of the most loving things God did immediately was to grant Adam and Eve the dignity of their guilt. They had done the wrong thing. They had a pretty significant job list, didn't they? Take dominion of the whole world. This ought to keep you busy for a while. And don't eat that fruit. And the thing that was not to be done was done. But what does God do? Even in that moment, he comes in and he says, what have you done? You've done something that has changed the world. What does he do? He holds them responsible. Now before, the responsibility was all positive. Look, you named the lion. Now it's a lion. Isn't that great? You work the earth, you can make trees like the ones I made in the garden. You can make them outside the garden and they'll do the same thing. Right? Before there was this positive responsibility, this positive cause and effect. Now God comes into the garden, they've sinned. And though that whole cause and effect mechanism has been significantly strained, God doesn't back away from it. It's still in effect, only now, instead of doing something positive, they've done something horrible. Do you see what you've done? What have you done? Well, it was the woman, right? Trying to evade responsibility. It was the serpent. But God grants them the dignity of their guilt. The dignity of responsibility hasn't been destroyed. The dignity of responsibility hasn't been obliterated. As true, as image bearers, they are still true moral agents. And their actions, therefore, had true results. So it is that one of the highest forms of honor one can bestow on an image bearer is to point to the power of their choices. It was not your parents, your chemical imbalance, your environment, your drug addiction that made you do it. Those things and things like them may have been true factors. Hear me carefully. I'm not saying they're irrelevant. They may have been true factors, but love dignifies man and woman with their own personal responsibility and guilt. You made choices, and you changed the world. You changed your world. You changed the world around you, for good or ill. Modern welfare advocates hate people. And they hate people to the extent that they remove this personal guilt from them. How often have you heard, "It's not your fault"? It's never your fault. It was your home environment, it was your childhood, it was your abusive father. It was, fill in the blank, lack of sleep. It was the way you were treated. It's not your fault. It's not only a lie. It's not only a lie, but it is absolutely demoralizing and dehumanizing. To tell someone who has made a series of choices, digging themselves into a pit, into a hole, to say, "You had nothing to do with that. Your actions are worth nothing." But that's what you're saying. When you tell someone your actions, your choices didn't do any of this, you're effectively saying, "So why should you even try? If you can't do anything to get yourself into a bad situation, why in the world would you think, but now if you try, it will work out for good?" Right? Do you see? To tell someone that their actions didn't dig them into this pit, to tell them their actions were so worthless that it couldn't have possibly had anything to do with where they are now, is not only a lie, because it's just a lie, but you've dehumanized them, you've demoralized them, you've essentially taught them that it's worthless to try. If you can't dig yourself into a pit, why in the world would you think you could have anything to do with changing your circumstances now? God comes to Adam and Eve, God comes to the human race, God comes to every one of us and says, "What have you done?" And it's one of the most loving things God does. One of the most dignifying things God does. One of the most honoring things God does to his image bearers is to say, "What have you done? You have made choices, you have made decisions, you have acted in such a way as to change your circumstances. You are responsible for this. You have made things. You have built things. You have worked. What is it? Is it good? Or is it evil?" Modern welfare advocates fundamentally hate guilt because it's a problem with no material fix. Time I was out, I'd met a guy on campus when I was doing evangelism one time, and it was a fellow that he was a regular who would show up, and he was a very angry man, and he would yell at me for a little while, and I would try to communicate with him, and then he'd storm off, and we did this for several months, and which I took to mean that God was bringing him in. And by the way, one of the things that the Lord taught me that year is that thanks to that man, I had the best crowds I've ever had doing evangelism on campus. So just when God sends you the angry person, you should wonder who's listening, who's watching. But at the end of the semester, he finally broke down, and it's a fun story of how he did, but he finally came up to me. I'd been asking him for his name for months, and he finally came up to me at the end of an afternoon out at campus and put out his hand and said, "Hi, my name's Justin," after months of me asking for his name. And I said, "Hey, can I buy you lunch sometime?" And he said, "Sure." I went out to lunch, and he was pretty hardened materialist, atheist, and so on. But the question that finally stumped him as we were talking was, I said, "Imagine someone's done something horrific. They murdered a child or something, or raped, or just something horrific. You know it's horrific." And he said, "Yeah, yeah." I said, "At what point could you tell the parents of that child justice has been done? Let it go." At what point? How do you add up the value of that little child you just stole? At what point could you look those parents in the eye and say, "Justice has been done. You can go now"? He had no idea. He said, "I've never thought of that before. I don't know." Materialists aren't looking the problem in the eye. They don't want a problem other than a material problem. Why? Because they only have material solutions. All they have is environment, material, matter, chemicals. That's all they have. They've rejected God. Why do they want a material problem? Because they want a material solution. Because all they have is material solutions. You know what we call material solutions in the Bible? Idols. What are we doing? What's an idol? An idol is looking to something that has been made to do what only God can do. They want a material solution, which is to say they want a material savior, which the Bible calls an idol. Looking to matter, looking to material for a solution that only God can give. What have you done? What are we talking about? We're talking about the problem of guilt. The dignity of guilt, the dignity of responsibility. You are made in the image of God. You've done this. Now what do? How can you make that right? Modern welfare advocates hate guilt. Anything but guilt, because it's a problem with no material fix. Only the Maker can deal with guilt. Only Jesus, the Savior, can take away our guilt. Only Jesus can take away our guilt and shame. And he does. Part of where even many faithful churches have failed in their ministries of mercy is in a radically deficient understanding of the Christian doctrine of vocation. One of the ways even many faithful churches have failed in their ministries of mercy is in a radically deficient understanding of the Christian doctrine of vocation. While early Protestantism became famous for its doctrine of vocation, it became famous for its work ethic, Protestant work ethic. Later strains of pietism and escapism and Gnosticism have increasingly separated a man's work and calling from his sanctification. But part of the original recovery of the priesthood of all believers, part of the original recovery of the priesthood of all believers was an insistence that while a man was justified by faith alone, apart from works, he was simultaneously justified to good works, justified for good works. All Christians have been given holy orders. This is part of the contrast. The Roman Catholic Church had said there were holy orders. Priests and monks and bishops had been given holy orders. And everyone else, well, good luck. But Luther and Calvin and others came along and said, no, if you have been called by God to life in Christ, you have been called to life, and you've been called into a life in which you are called to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And if it is Christ working in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure, if he is the one at work in you, then that's a holy calling. Those are holy orders also. Even where there has been consistently taught, even where this has been consistently taught, even where Protestants have said, right, so we're not justified by good works, but we are justified to good works, even where that is the case, frequently this has been watered down into a sort of free will offering of random Boy Scout deeds. I think I'm really grateful. I grew up in Reformed Presbyterian circles. My dad is an OPC pastor. I grew up with this teaching. I'm not justified by faith. I am justified by faith, not by works. Apart from works, I'm justified by faith alone, and God has prepared good works for me. But I think, whether this is my own deficiency or the teaching that I received, I think frequently, my assumption, and I think the assumption of many, is that that means that I need to be looking for little old ladies to help across the street. I mean, that's what good works are, right? Or maybe, like, be look on the, you know, there's a snow, and be like, oh, I could go shovel the widow's driveway across the way. And then I think, there's my good work. And, you know, I'm not justified by it, but thank God he prepared me to do that. I have a shovel, a back. Yeah, good works. And I don't think that's primarily what the Bible means by good works. Good works are not random Boy Scout things that you might do occasionally, randomly. That's not what we're talking about. Rather, what the Bible has in mind is something far more significant, something far more substantial, far more far-reaching, political and economic and cultural ramifications are built into what the Bible means by good works. So in the first instance, good works are works of obedience to God. Start there. Good works are works of obedience to God. Good works are also those works that we've been called to be the elect of God, to be called to repentance and faith is to be called to this obedience, and this obedience includes putting off all the unproductive deeds of the flesh and putting on the new man. In Ephesians 4, there's several really radical things I don't think people recognize. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, put off the old man, put on the new man. What does he say? He says, stop lying and tell the truth. Tell the truth all the time. Be honest all day long. That's not a random good work. I mean, is there like a telling the truth Boy Scout patch? You've been telling the truth all day today. Very good. Here's your patch. Got that out of the way. No, stop lying and tell the truth, Paul says. That put on that for the rest of your life. Tell the truth. Stop lying. Stop fudging on the numbers. Be honest all the time. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Ephesians 4:26. It's one of the good works that you're called to. Dealing with anger and frustration right away. For the rest of your life. Or stop stealing and begin working hard at good things with your own hands so that you can give to those in need. Ephesians 4:28. Again, not something you're just to do on Tuesday. Today I'm not going to steal. I'm going to find something good to do, and then I'm going to give somebody $5. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about a lifetime of hard work. These works of repentance and obedience transform families, businesses, communities, nations. I was talking to Dr. Grant yesterday, actually, in the car. I was giving him a ride, and he mentioned that is it Italy and France, you can't, like most places, you can't get clean drinking water. Still, today. Why? Because people are liars. Because people are thieves. Because people have vendettas and they let wrath go down. They let the sun go down on their wrath. You don't understand. Telling the truth, dealing with your sin right away, forgiving those who have wronged you, working hard with your hands so that you can give to those in need are world-transforming virtues. They transform the world. We're living in a culture that has been formed. The fact that you don't think to yourself, I wonder if this water will make me sick most days here in this country, is a testimony to the new man in Christ. People telling the truth. That's good works that transform the world. One of the favorite misapplications of Scripture in pop Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy is Paul's appeal to the traditions he left in Thessalonica. So if you ever read any pop Roman Catholics or Eastern Orthodox, they will say, but Paul says traditions are great. You evangelical Protestant schlub. You should love traditions because Paul says he left them traditions. And what you need to do is say, well, yeah, but let's read the rest of the book. A quick, really quick, careful reading reveals that what Paul had in mind was the tradition of working hard with your own hands and paying your own bills, which isn't nearly as sexy as icons. You're like, but we have these magic traditions, and you pray to pictures, and you get holy things. And it's kind of cool and deep. And you're like, no, actually, the tradition was go to work. Stop being a lazy bum. It's right there in the Greek. In fact, in his first letter, Paul had written them and encouraged them to increase more and more. This is 1 Thessalonians 4:11. And that you study to be quiet, do your own business, and work with your own hands just as we commanded you. Work on being more quiet. Mind your own business and work with your own hands. Paul says basically, I'm really grateful that this is basically what you're already doing, but just wanted to remind you, that's what we remind you. Those were some of the most important things. I don't know why there haven't been more sermon series on that. This sermon's on mind your own business. It's one of the great apostolic traditions. This sermon series is on being quiet. The subtitle is Shut Up. Part one. We'll be getting to Shut Up Part two next week. It's one of the great apostolic traditions, Paul says. I want you to keep the traditions I left there with you. Remember those things that I said were of most importance. Things like minding your own business, working hard with your own hands, paying your own bills, just like we did when we were there with you. Remember that. Those were the traditions he left. In Ephesians, Paul made it clear that the duty of husbands was to provide for their wives and children as their own bodies. Yes, that includes spiritual nurture. Yes, it includes taking them to church. Yes, it includes praying with them. Yes, it includes all of those spiritual things. But, you know, he knows he's talking to men. Men, how do you take care of your own body? Think about this carefully. You feed it. You put clothes on it. You have shelter for it. Love your wife like that. Yes, with joy, with gladness. Food, clothing. Titus, I think, is one of the places where Paul underlines this the most. And we'll finish here. One of the ongoing themes of the book of Titus is the necessity of good works. But he's don't just think he's talking about, you know, a random Boy Scout good deed. You know, and don't get me wrong, yay for random good, you know, Boy Scout good deeds. I'm not against them. But that's not what the Bible means by good works. And Titus is a place where it gets really underlined. It's written to Titus, who's in Crete. He's this young missionary pastor founding a church on the island of Crete. And Paul reminds him that Cretans had a really bad reputation. He says they were apparently popularly slurred as liars, evil beasts, and in one of King James's best, slow bellies. You know, if your son's being lazy sometime, you just call him a slow belly. Probably look at you funny. They were liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. And Paul says that's pretty much true. Cretans are the worst. Good luck, Titus. I left you there. Good luck. He urges Titus then, because that's their general proclivity, he says you need to rebuke them so that they will be sound in their faith. Presumably so they won't be lazy, so that they will be hard workers, so that they won't be slow bellies. The theme of good works is constant throughout the whole letter, but I just want to point out to you two key phrases that Paul uses. In Titus 3:8, he says that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. That word maintain. He says the thing that you've got to watch out for, Titus, is you've got to make sure your people who have believed in God maintain good works. The good works need to be ongoing, constant, faithful. And then in 3:14, a few verses down, he says, let ours also, he's talking about our people, Christians, let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Again, there's that word, maintain. Make sure that they keep doing their good works, but he says in particular, good works that are for necessary uses. Make sure they're maintaining good works for things that people need so that they're not unfruitful. This tradition of good works is not random Good Samaritan deeds, though sometimes that is what God requires of us. The apostolic tradition is lives of productive service and fruitfulness. Lives of productive service and fruitfulness. How do you maintain good works? How do you keep doing good works over and over again and actually maximizing them and doing even more of them the next day or the next month or the next year? What do we call that? We call that good business practices. How do you maintain good works? You should have a budget, a payroll, inventory, workflow systems and protocols, investors, management, job descriptions, contracts, performance reviews. What we call good business. That's called maintaining good, productive works. What do you make? What do you build? What do you create? What are the goods and services that you are bringing to the world? Do you program computers? Do you build them? Do you build houses? Do you paint? Maybe I should talk to you afterwards. What do you do? What do you make? What did God save you for? He saved you knowing you and your gifts and your interests and your abilities, and also with that in mind, also what this world needs. And he wants you to find places where you can meet those needs. Good work is providing goods and services that real people need on an ongoing basis. And to our point here, good work is what people were made for, because they were made in the image of the living God. Salvation is not by our works, but it is unto good works. Adam lost his job in the garden and was fired and fell into the poverty of sin and death. But in Christ our Savior, our debts have been paid, and God is hiring again. And he's putting the human race back to work. Our God and Father, I praise you and thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he has, in fact, saved us from the debt of sin that we could never pay. But thank you, Father, that he is also putting us back to work. Thank you for such a fruitful world, a world full of so many good things. Thank you for how you have poured out your Spirit on us, allowing us to find things to do that are good, that are pleasing to you, that people need. And so, Father, I pray that you would work in us in such a way that we would be such productive, fruitful people, that we would be places where the lost world might come not only to find Christ, but in him also find good work. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.